Father God, in Jesus' name, we thank you again for this time that we have together to worship you and to study your word. And we're thankful to come to this section of your word, these last three minor prophets of the Old Testament. And we pray that you would teach us and excite us about the future. Lord, so many prophetic things have yet to be fulfilled, and you've been faithful to fulfill your prophetic word all the way up to this point. And we believe that you're going to continue to do so. And we look to you, and we're excited about the soon return of Jesus. And so teach us through the word right now, and it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. We're looking at the minor prophets. This is the minor prophets part three, and we're looking at Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And perhaps you've read ahead and maybe you realized, oh, Haggai's a book. Maybe the pages were a little stuck together. Well, this is a great time to dig in and find out what they're all about. We're looking at the last three books of the Old Testament and the last three minor prophets. And again, the reason why they're called minor prophets is due to their size. They're small in size in relationship or contrast to the major prophets, such as Daniel, Isaiah, etc. And they're called major prophets because they're big. And these are called minor prophets because they're relatively small. And so these three books that we're considering, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are connected very closely in history, as we'll talk about, and we would categorize these minor prophets as being post-exilic. Post-exilic. And what that means is when you look at all the minor prophets, you can divide them into two groups. Pre-exile, pre-70-year Babylonian exile, and post-70-year Babylonian exile. Okay? So the three that are post-exilic are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then all of the others are pre-exilic. So that's what we mean by that. So the book of Haggai, God's character that we see is that God is a God of renewal. He's a God of renewal. In a sentence, the Jews were beginning to go back to Israel after the 70-year Babylonian exile to begin rebuilding the temple, but the progress was slow as the people were distracted from the work. And thus Haggai exhorts the leaders and the people to continue the work. And Jesus, in every book of the Bible, so cool, chapter 2 and verse 7, Jesus is the desire of the nations. He's the desire of the nations. And this is true, even if the nations don't know it, they should be desiring him. Listen to the words of Spurgeon. He said, "He's the one, the true reformer, the true rectifier of all wrong, and in this respect, the desire of all nations. Oh, if the world could gather up all her right desire, if she could condense in one cry all her wild wishes, if all true lovers of mankind could condense their theories and extract the true wine of wisdom from them, it would just come to this. We want an incarnate God, and you have got the incarnate God. Oh, nations, but ye know it not. Ye in the dark are groping after him, and know not that he is there." Jesus, the desire of the nations, is here in our midst tonight. And he's really what people are searching for. They're groping after so many different things. And what they really want and what they really need is Jesus. And don't you think that's a pretty powerful thing when what someone really needs and what someone really wants comes together? What's found in Jesus? The author is Haggai. He's mentioned 9 times in the book, and there's no reason to think that it was written by anybody else. He's preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem, as well as their leaders, but specifically Zerubbabel, the governor of Jerusalem, and Joshua, the high priest. Those are the two main leaders at that time. But of course, it's written to us that we would consider our choices and that we would consider our priorities as they relate to God's work and the kingdom of God. Because we can become discouraged, we can become disillusioned, we can become cynical and drift into lethargy, and we can get our priorities all messed up. And so we need this challenge too. The main characters, of course, are Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people. So when was it written? How does it fit into history? In 538 BC, Cyrus in Persia issued a decree for the Jews to return to the land and begin rebuilding their temple. They had been in Babylon for 70 years in captivity, and this first return was led by Zerubbabel in 538 BC. And Ezra chapters 4 through 6 gives the background to this book and how the Samaritans hindered the building project, and they wrote terrible letters to King Cyrus. And so the project was stalled. Ezra chapter 5 verse 1 and chapter 6 verse 14 mention Haggai and Zechariah by name that they were prophesying at that time. And so you can see the connection of Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah at the very least. And so in 534, just a number of years after the project started, the work on the temple had ceased, and the people were discouraged, they became lazy, and they began to be preoccupied with their own projects at home and their own building projects and getting their houses back up to snuff. And they had a lot of excuses. And they said, well, it's because of the opposition. And so because of all these things, and it's just really hard, and it's not going well, and we don't see the hand of the Lord at our back and the wind in our sails, you know, God's probably calling us to build the temple at a different time. But wait a minute, God told them to build the temple. So 14 years later, Haggai and Zechariah exhort the people to move forward and complete the temple. And so where did this happen? This all happened in Jerusalem and the surrounding near area. So you might be asking, well, great. Well, why is this book why is it important even to us? Well, this book is important because it shows us that we must, like Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because like I said before, we can get distracted. We can get derailed. We can drift, and we can depart very easily from the things of God. And there's going to be opposition. There are going to be battles. There are going to be terrible letters that you receive, or even emails or texts, and you just think, oh, what use is it? You know, and then, you know, why should I even go to church anyway, or do things right, or honor God in my business or my family or wherever? We're going to find those battles at our very doorstep. When God calls us to a task, he expects us to obey in the power of the Holy Spirit, period. Now, again, we can't miss the connection of Haggai and Zechariah with the book of Ezra. And I want to make sure that you guys understand that. So really quickly, let's take a look at the outline and how the book is structured. And so you can see in your notes there and on the screen that the focus is for the people to build the house of God so that God can be glorified. And it's really broken up into four sections. Chapter 1, we see these wrong priorities. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we see that they had wrong perspectives. Verse 10 through 19, they had incomplete purity. And then verses 20 through 23, there's an encouragement regarding the promises. And so it's only two chapters long. It's concerning this remnant of Israel, and he's only writing over the course of a few months. So this is taking place in a very short period of time. Well, let's just take a look at a couple of these couple chapters here. Haggai chapter 1. Let me turn there. Haggai chapter 1, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled or luxury houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. The word consider is a key word in this book. It occurs five times in four verses. Chapter 1, verse 5, verse 7, and then chapter 2, verses 15 and 18. And it means in this context to take a serious look and inventory of your actions and your life and your priorities as they relate to God's. Shall God's house lie in ruins when you have received a distinct command to rebuild God's house and you guys are leaving it in ruins and you're building your paneled houses, your luxury houses? Is that right, says the Lord? That's what he's getting at. And we should always be doing this as we read the Word of God. Always reading the Word of God in light of our attitudes and our priorities and our life and our choices that we make every day. And in verse 2, this is what the people were saying. It doesn't seem like the right time to build the house of the Lord because of this opposition. And in verse 4, God pinpoints the issue. He says, well, then is it time for you to be working on your luxury homes while my temple sits in ruins? So he gets right down to it. He says, you guys are distracted. Your home project is occluding the things of the Lord. And in verse 6, he says, you've sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Money is burning holes in your pocket, God says. And you're doing all these things, and you're not finding satisfaction. This is because they were going after the wrong things, and they had the wrong priorities. And so God brought judgment. And they were eating and they weren't satisfied. They were trying to earn money, but they'd never had enough. They were sowing a lot. They were reaping little. Their thirst was never quenched. They could never get ahead. But really ask yourself the question, how can God bless a person who's not seeking him and obeying his clear word when he's just laid it down? You know, it says in Thessalonians, this is the will of God, your sanctification, you being set apart for God's purposes. But how can he bless the person that is refusing to be set apart for God? Now, there are blessings of God that even the heathen partake of, but there are blessings that God has that he's absolutely ready to pour out upon people who will obey him. And just the simple things, right? Oh my goodness, that we would obey the Lord. In verse 9, he said, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little when you brought it home. I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. There was a judgment that he brought, and part of it was in the form of drought and the fact that their fields weren't producing. But look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. And so here we see repentance and then obedience and said, you know, we got to get back to obeying the word of God. And that's a great word for today. People need to get back to obeying the word of God. And you know where it starts? It starts with the gospel of God, which is a command. Jesus picked up right where John the Baptist left off, and he said, repent, turn from your sins, and believe the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's a command. That's a command. And that's a great place to start obeying the word of the Lord. And then there's obviously so much more. And then look at what God says. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Don't you want the Lord with you? Don't you want the Lord to say, hey, I'm with you on this? Yeah. Well, repent and seek to obey the Lord. And you're going to have the Lord saying, you know what, I'm for you. I'm for you in that. You don't want God against you, believe me. Verse 14, and so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. That's awesome. That's awesome. So the spirits of the people and their hearts were stirred back up, and they realized, we got to get to work. We got to get back to doing the things that God has put before us. And then in chapter 2, he's dealing with some other things. And in verse 3, he says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? He says, how do you guys see the temple? Is it as nothing? And one of the reasons why, we'll get to this in a second, is because the people were saying, it's so small. It doesn't compare to the other temple. And he's like, do you realize the significance of this temple? And they didn't. Okay, so hold on to that thought. Hold on to that thought. In verse 8, he says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. And even though it was smaller, there was a lot of silver being put on the temple. There was a lot of gold being fashioned for it, and he says, it's all mine, says the Lord, which is a great reminder that everything is the Lord's, isn't it? All of it. Every metal is the Lord's. I love Psalm 24, verse 1. this is a psalm of David, and it says, "The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." You guys, even the people are the Lord's. Even the people. And that's something good to remember. Look at verse 9. And he says, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." And so the glory of the latter temple will be greater than the former. And what's going on here is connected to Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12, where the elders and the priests and the fathers and the leaders who knew of the former temple when it was being dedicated, you know what they did? Or actually when the foundation was being dedicated, you know what they did? They wept. Some people were joyous and they were going, "Yeah, this is so awesome." But there was a bunch of people who were weeping, and it was so loud you couldn't tell who was weeping and who was really excited about it. And they were going, "Oh, it doesn't even compare to Solomon's temple," that they were remembering in those moments. And they're like, "Oh, do you remember Solomon's temple?" "Yes, I do." You know, and they're just weeping. "Oh, it's never going to match that glory. Oh, and all of its splendor." But what does God say here in the Word? He said, "This temple is going to be greater. This temple is going to be awesome." Now, not only because Herod would greatly expand this temple physically and remodel it, but mainly because Jesus, the promised Messiah, would come suddenly to it and teach on its porches, cleanse the courtyards, and cause the veil to be rent from top to bottom when he completed the work on the cross. It would be this latter temple, this remodeled temple that Jesus would come to teach. Isn't that amazing? In verses 13 and 14, Haggai said, "If one is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" And the priests said, "It shall be unclean." And then Haggai answered and said, "So it is with the people, is this nation." He's speaking about offerings and food and oils. And he says, "If you touch a dead body and then you touch this stuff to be offered, is it clean or unclean?" And they said, "It's going to be unclean." And he said, "So is the people and this nation before me, and every work of their hands and what they offer is unclean." And so he's addressing their holiness. He says, "I want you to not just do the right thing on the outside. I want you to be holy on the inside. You know, I want you to be set apart for me." In verse 23, it says, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I'll make you as a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." Zerubbabel is looked at as a type of Christ here, and he's God's chosen one, but ultimately, who is God's chosen one? It's Jesus. He's the anointed one. He's the sent one, the ambassador of God, to be God's signet ring. But what's interesting here is he becomes God's signet ring in the sense that at the point of Zerubbabel, the two Davidic messianic lines come back down to Zerubbabel and his family. Remember, it split after King David, and one line went through Solomon, and another line went through Nathan, and that bypassed the curse of Jeconiah that we've talked about. Well, guess what? Both lines come back together at Zerubbabel, and it's just one line again. It's amazing. And so there's going to be opposition in our lives as we serve the Lord, and we have to be continually seeking the Lord in order for us to understand what is his direction for us. What is he calling us to do? And is this opposition or difficulty, is it, "God, are you directing me as I'm moving forward? Or is this something I need to pray through and fast about and press on through because you've called me to it?" How do you know? You stay close to Jesus and you follow him, and he will show you every single time. But we have to guard ourselves from abandoning the work that God has given to us. And you guys, there are so many things that he's put in the scriptures that are so clear that we must not abandon, okay? So this is the God of renewal, and he's wanting his people to come back and stay the course. And these Jews were beginning to come back to Israel after the 70-year captivity to rebuild the temple, and they became distracted from the work. And here Haggai is exhorting the leaders and the people to continue on and just keep moving forward. And like I mentioned before, Jesus is the desire of the nations in chapter 2, verse 7. Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. In a word, we see the character of God as he's the God of restoration, the God of restoration. So the Bible, in a sentence or a phrase here, the book of Zechariah, Zechariah is commissioned by God to encourage the people to continue the work of rebuilding the temple, not so much with words of rebuke, but by reminding them of the future importance of the temple as it relates to prophecy. And that makes this book really exciting and a little bit different than Haggai, because he was asking these stinging questions. You know, God was saying through Haggai, oh, you're going to build your own houses? Is that right? And these questions, right? And then here, he's prophesying the future glory and what the temple would mean to excite the people about the work. Now, Jesus in every book of the Bible, I tell you what, this book contains many types and pictures of Christ in both his first and second comings. And so I've put a list here. I think it's in your notes. But he's the servant and king. He's the man, capital M, and he is God. He's the angel of the Lord in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He's the righteous branch in chapters 3 and 6. He's the priest king in chapter 6, verse 13. And he's the humble king in Zechariah 9:9. He's the cornerstone, tent peg, and battle bow in chapter 10, verse 4. He's the good shepherd who is sold for 30 pieces of silver or betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Hello, chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Do you know somebody in the New Testament who was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? It was Jesus, and this is a prophecy of that. He was the one who was pierced for us, chapter 12, verse 10. He's the cleansing fountain, chapter 13, verse 1. He's the shepherd who was struck and the sheep were scattered, verse 7 of the same chapter. And he's the coming judge and righteous king in chapter 14. I couldn't pick one, okay? So the author is Zechariah. He's a younger contemporary of Haggai and was of the priestly lineage. And Zechariah's name means God remembers. God remembers. And that's one of the main themes of the book. And because God remembers, he's not going to forget the covenant that he made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The audience is Israel, specifically the Jews who were in Jerusalem at that time, and us. And the main characters are basically Zechariah as the prophet and the people in Jerusalem, although a number of different people come up in the book. The people and Zechariah are the main characters. So when was it written? How does it fit into history? This book spans a time period of approximately from 520 BC to 470 BC, so about 50 years. And there's some indications that the latter chapters were written as late as 420 and 410 BC. So if you're looking at a chart, you might see, you know, that expanded towards that time period. This all happened in Jerusalem, and the main purpose of the book is that you've got Zechariah, God through Zechariah, offering hope by causing the people to look at the prophetic implications of rebuilding the temple. So he's trying to inspire the people in a different way. He's using prophecy to get God's people excited about doing the things that God has commanded them to do. Isn't that awesome? And that's why I love prophecy. There's such a large portion of the Bible is prophecy, and God gets us excited about prophecy that has been fulfilled and prophecy that's about to be filled so that we would be encouraged to do the things that God's called us to do. Amen? So the chief focus is on the Messiah who will come to that temple very shortly. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says that God's messenger, the Messiah, will come to the temple suddenly, and he did. And the connection with other books, this book is connected specifically with Ezra and Haggai. How is it structured? Well, take a look at your outline or the overhead. What he does is he preaches with eight visions that God gives to him in the first six chapters, and then four sermons in chapters 7 and 8, and then two burdens from chapters 9 through 14. And so there's a group of corrections in the first eight chapters and then directions in chapters 9 through 14. And so in the first eight chapters, he's talking about present problems, and then in the latter chapters, the future promises. Zechariah uses these eight very vivid and wild visions, four sermons and two burdens to communicate to the people. And you get the picture that God is trying to get his point across any way he can. So he's kind of tackling this issue of their heart from a lot of different angles. Chapter 1, we see this call to repentance and the power and the eternal nature of God's word. Zechariah chapter 1, the Lord, verse 2, has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, he spoke to Zechariah the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.' Don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds.' But they didn't hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they returned and they said, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dwelt with us." Speaking of the eternal nature, God's word outran all the prophets and all the fathers that died. And in verse 6, they respond, they confess the Lord was right. In chapter 2, verse 7, we see him prophesying, "Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." Okay, they're to leave the principles of pagan Babylon. And the word Babylon, you know, comes from the idea of the Tower of Babel and this babbling and this confusion. And he goes, leave this confusion of following after idols and get right with me. Return to me and I'll return to you. It's that simple. And in verse 8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." And so God takes Jerusalem very, very seriously. And you see people messing around with it, coming against Jerusalem, trying to attack it or divide Jerusalem. God watches Jerusalem, and that's the apple of his eye. In verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." This is total future, looking to the second coming of Christ, and that's pretty exciting. He would dwell in her midst for about 33 years, but this is looking way beyond that to his second coming. And in verse 13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." And so God is aroused, and he is working, and he's about to act. If you go to chapter 4, this is one of his visions, and this is an interesting vision. And this angel who was talking with him came back and woke him up as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said, "What do you see?" And so I said, "I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold and a bowl on top of it and a stand with seven lampstands and seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its side." And I answered and I spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord? You know, what am I looking at?" Okay. And then the angel who talked with me answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, I don't understand. You know, explain it to me." And this is the vision, one of the visions that he had. And here's the explanation. And so he answered and he says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel," who was the governor of Jerusalem at that time, who was in charge of doing what? Rebuilding the temple. What kind of problems did he have with the people? They were not working on the temple. They were going to work on their own houses, their own luxury houses. They were knocking off early, saying, "You know what? I got to skate out here early. I got a load of gravel coming, and so I will see you tomorrow. I might be in late because I got guys coming to do a takeoff on the paneling and, you know, all this stuff," right? So Zerubbabel's discouraged. He's the contractor saying, "How do I complete this thing? Okay, I'm going to work longer. I'm going to work harder." And so this word came from God to Zerubbabel, one of the two key leaders at the time, to encourage him. Okay, you got that? And so this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Have you ever heard Zechariah 4:6 quoted before? Maybe on a magnet, maybe on the internet you've seen it, or a meme, or on Instagram or something. "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." But did you know that it was referring to this discouraged contractor thousands of years ago who was struggling with his workers trying to rebuild the temple as God commanded? It's kind of cool when you see the context of it. And then this, Who are you, O great mountain? Oh, before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And so he's saying, look, this seems like a mountainous task, but you know what? It's all going to become plain to you. You're going to see the way. Have you ever had something in front of you that just seems like a mountain that you couldn't climb? I think we've all had that happen. And God is saying to Zerubbabel, this looks like a huge task in front of you, Zerubbabel, but it's going to become like a plane. I'm going to see you through. I'm going to see you through. And you shall bring forth the capstone. What's the capstone? The capstone is that final stone, that keystone that would go in an arch. Or it's the final stone on the top of a building and it says, hey, we're done. And when they're walking away from the building, they'll look over their shoulder and the only thing they'll be able to say is, it's God's grace. It's God's grace that allowed us to finish it because he recognized the power and the strength of the Lord just like he was promising him right here. That's pretty awesome. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Isn't that awesome? He's saying, Zerubbabel, you started this project and you're going to finish it. I'm going to see you through. How encouraging would have that been for Zerubbabel? For who has despised the day of small things? These seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And so this is this picture of the complete vision that God has. He totally sees. And what is it saying? Is that what I see, Zerubbabel? I see the plumb line is in your hand. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged because you're doing what seems to be a menial task right now. And I don't know if you guys have ever laid a foundation to a building or you've laid a foundation to some kind of project. You know what I'm talking about? How arduous and sometimes slow going is the foundational part of your project, right? With any building project, it sometimes starts years or even decades before you even put a shovel in the ground. And so what he's saying is, Zerubbabel, I see you there with your levels and you're making sure that the groundwork, that the foundation is straight and I'm pleased. I'm pleased with that. And sometimes you can get so frustrated trying to make sure that the foundation is totally right, but you know what? It's important because if you're off a little bit in the foundation, guess what? That offness or that error, it translates itself all the way up to the peak and you're trying to fit the fascia on the roof going, it should be this angle and this angle depending on the roof pitch, right? But it doesn't fit. And then you got to bring it back down and cut it again and go back up. That's because there was probably something down at the foundational level. But God is saying, hey, don't despise the days of small things. And you guys, whatever foundational thing that you have going on right now, maybe you're building the foundation for a young family, you're raising teenagers, or you're investing into grandkids, or you're still investing into your kids who are investing into grandkids. Man, don't despise the days of small things. Or whatever kind of task that God has given you, whether it's in education or your business and the kind of example that you're setting. You know, are you that one that, you know, it's a small little task and, you know, you want to set an example to your employees or whoever's watching you, your kids. Don't despise the days of small things. So anyway, that's what's going on here. And then I answered, I said to him, well, what are the two olive trees? One at the right of the lampstand and one at the other at its left. And I further answered and I said to him, and what are the two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains? And so what he's looking at is two olive trees that are piped directly into the lampstands. And so it's like the light is just plumbed in directly to the source. Now that'll preach for sure. But then the angel said and answered, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord, I'm asking. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. In the direct context, this is referring to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. Okay? But we have to understand that when God has a special project, it's really interesting that he often calls two people. He often calls two people that work together. You've got Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, Elisha and Elijah. You've got Peter and John and Paul and Barnabas. I mean, my goodness, you've got Laurel and Hardy and John and Ponch, right? You work in pairs. But it's no different here, is it? And oftentimes God calls people to work in pairs. But what's cool, back to the text, is that this is a foreshadowing into the future all the way to Revelation 11:4. And at that time, there will be two witnesses that will preach the gospel to the world before the second coming of Jesus. This is right out of Revelation 11:3-4. And God says, I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed with sackcloth, and these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Wow. Man, it's so cool to read something way back in Zechariah, and we see the near fulfillment in Zerubbabel and Joshua, but it's going all the way to the book of Revelation in chapter 11. Well, in Zechariah chapter 7, this is a great chapter that deals with fasting, and in verse 5, he's saying, when you fasted and you did all this religious stuff, did you really do it for me? Was I the focus? Or did you have other intentions? How can it be that you guys are declaring a fast and then you're disobeying my words, God is saying. And then in verses 8 through 10, he says, rather than outward fasting, why don't you guys just be just? Why don't you guys just promote justice and show mercy and have compassion on people? That would please me more than your fasting and going around going, oh, woe is me. Oh, what's wrong? Oh, I'm fasting for the Lord. He goes, I've not chosen this fast. Just do righteousness. Just be nice to people and show compassion. Why don't you stop oppressing the fatherless and the widow and stop planning evil in your heart? That would please me more than you not eating food and acting so hungry. In verses 11 and 12, but they refused to heed, and they shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. And yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law, the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. And thus, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Wow, the hardness of the heart. In chapter 8, look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and it shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And you guys, chapter 8 is all about Israel's future restoration and the millennial kingdom. And look at verse 12. The seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, and let your hands be strong. You guys, this is one of those places where he's using prophecy to excite them and to strengthen them and to give them courage to get back to work. And what he's doing is he's saying, you know what, there's coming a day when you as a nation are going to be saved and you're going to believe on the Messiah. It's just so awesome. And look at verse 12. The seed shall be prosperous. The seed shall be prosperous and the vine shall give its fruit. It's reaching back all the way to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 where he says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. The first proclamation of the gospel, and that seed that would become fruit would bear fruit in their lives because they would believe on the gospel. And so again, he's using prophecy to get people excited about the things he was commanding them to do. I love it. And he says, let your hands be strong. They were to be encouraged because of Israel's future, and we should be too. God promised it, and that settles it. And you know what? He's never going to go back on his word. You know, Jerusalem is going to be called what? It says Jerusalem is going to be called the city of truth. That's how people are going to know Jerusalem. Oh yeah, that's the bastion of truth. It's not really known that as at this time, but God's never going to go back on his word because he is truth and his word is true. Jeremiah 33 verses 20 and 21, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne and with the Levites and the priests, my ministers. And so he's saying, my word is so sure that as long as the sun comes up and goes down and you have day and night, my covenant's even better than that. So just as sure as we are that when the sun goes down, it's going to get dark, and then in a few hours, the sun is going to come up in the east, and it's going to get light. I mean, you can kind of set your watch to that, right? A lot of people do. We've got schedules for it, for sunrise and sunset. And God says, my word is more sure than that. But if you can break that, if you can stop that day and night, then okay, my covenant with David is off because I was the one that established day and night. Isn't that amazing? That's how sure God's word is. In chapter 9, in verse 9, another great encouragement. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. He goes, get excited about this. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Oh my goodness, do we not know this verse? Jesus fulfilled this verse on Palm Sunday when he rode into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey, an unbroken colt, and he fulfilled this very prophecy. And this is past, which means that his second coming is future, and that should be our encouragement. And then beginning in chapter 9, verse 10, through chapter 10, verse 12, it speaks of the Messiah's second coming, and you can read that on your own. In chapter 11, in verse 17, this is a prophecy of the future Antichrist who will appear in the seven-year tribulation period, which precedes the thousand-year earthly rule of Christ. And so it says, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. And Revelation 13 speaks to us that the Antichrist will suffer a severe wound and yet survive. And it confirms that this worthless shepherd is ultimately fulfilled in the person of the Antichrist. People will be deluded and they will think that this is the Messiah, but he's a false Messiah. Because if you're not going to stand for the true Messiah of Jesus, if you won't stand for the truth, you'll fall for anything. And so he's going to come on the scene, and people are going to be so deceived into thinking that he's the Messiah, but he's a worthless shepherd, and he's going to be destroyed. And we're reminded of Daniel 9, where the Antichrist confirms a covenant with Israel, but he goes back on it 3.5 years into the tribulation. And he'll desecrate the temple and start wreaking great havoc on the people of God. In chapter 12, it speaks of the physical and spiritual salvation of Israel. And if you look at verse 2, it says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness or reeling or trembling to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples, a burdensome stone. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Is this not the case today, where Jerusalem is a burden to the nations, and it's a cup of trembling? For certain. Verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And so God's serious, and he's going to come against those people who had come against Jerusalem. And so that's the physical aspect. And then the spiritual aspect of all this, look at what he says in verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Oh my goodness, I could preach forever on this verse, you guys. Do you realize we're reading the Old Testament here? So here God is saying they're going to look on me, whom they've pierced, and mourn as one mourns for his only son and grieve as one grieves for a firstborn. This is absolutely fulfilled in Jesus. And you guys, God is going to one day bring salvation to the Jewish people. And they will be known as a nation who have not rejected Christ, but who have embraced Christ Jesus as their Messiah. And this is basically looking right to Romans 9, 10, and 11, where Paul says, has God cast off his people Israel? No, absolutely not. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1 and 25 through 27, I got to read it. I say then, has God cast his people? Certainly, cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God's going to come through on his promise. And if a person confuses Israel and the church, then a gargantuan host of passages will no longer make sense, such as verse 10 of Zechariah 12. And by the way, in Hebrew, take a look at what this passage looks like. You can look up there on the screen. I'm not going to try to tell you exactly what is going on up there, but Hebrew is read from right to left. That's why you see the scripture passage 12:10 on the right, okay? It's read from right to left. That's Hebrew. And I want you to notice the two letters up on the upper left. The X-looking letter is the Aleph. That is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Tav is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet that kind of looks like a horseshoe, upside-down horseshoe. These are the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And you can see in the Hebrew translation of Zechariah 12:10 that you've got an Aleph and a Tav there right in the middle of the passage. And it's not translated into our English translations. Okay? And the verse would read, "Then they will look upon me, the Aleph and the Tav, or the beginning and the end, whom they have pierced." Wow. In Greek, it would be, "And they would look upon me, the Alpha and the Omega." And you can go to Revelation, and Jesus talks about that. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Who is this passage talking about in Zechariah? Jesus. Okay, it's talking about Jesus. Now, I found this this morning when I was studying this, that the Aleph and the Tau come up in Genesis chapter 1:1. And so if you look to the right there, where it says 1:1, it says the first word is "in beginning," the next short word is "created," okay, because the word order is different in different languages, specifically Hebrew. "In the beginning, created," the next word is "Elohim," the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the heavens and the earth. That's the first line in Hebrew out of the book of Genesis. Isn't that exciting? And that occurs in both places in Genesis 1:1 and Zechariah 12:10, where it's identifying God and Jesus as the beginning and the end. Isn't that awesome? Well, chapters 13 and 14 move on to the second coming of Jesus and the millennial kingdom. In verse 1, Jesus is the fountain that cuts off idols from the land. Okay, he's the fountain that is opened. In verse 6, we read, "And someone will say to him, 'What are these wounds in your hands?' And then he will answer, 'Those are which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" Wow, when Jesus comes back, there's people, and they're going to say, what happened to your hands? And he goes, "I received this when I was in the house of my friends." In John chapter 1, it says that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. That's one of the reasons why they're going to weep and mourn, because they're going to realize what they did to him. Chapter 14, in verses 1 through 4, it's talking about the final siege against Jerusalem. But Jesus will come back to the Mount of Olives, and he's going to destroy the invaders. Remember, he's going to come against the people that come against Jerusalem. And it says this, "He fights in the day of battle," the end of verse 3. "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." There's going to be a geographic change when Jesus' feet are planted on the top of the Mount of Olives. And that's really, really exciting. In verse 4 is absolutely tremendous. Verse 5, "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, and the mountain valley shall reach to Aziel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, my God will come, and all the saints with you." We are those saints. Revelation chapter 19, we come back with Jesus, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following behind Jesus in victory on white horses. And if you don't think riding horses is cool now, you will. You will. Verse 12, "And this shall be the plague which with the Lord shall strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." Just rather interesting that he's going to destroy the invaders. They're absolutely going to be wiped out. Verse 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And so every vessel, no matter if it's used in the house of the Lord for sacrifice or used in your home, in that day when he comes back and he sets up his millennial reign, it's going to be holy. The world is going to be dominated by the holiness of the Lord. It's all going to be holiness to the Lord. It's going to be even engraved on the bells on horses that are all decked out. It's like, holiness to the Lord. Oh, that's a neat bell. Holiness to the Lord. Oh, everything is going to cry out holiness to the Lord. And he's going to bring complete restoration, complete justice, and complete mercy. This is so awesome. And every pot is going to be used for the Lord. It's going to be holy. It's going to be holy. And what's really cool is at the end of verse 21, in that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. He brings it full circle. So from when Abraham was given the promise to leave the land of the Chaldeans and go to a land that he would be shown, it was the land of the Canaanites, right? And he said, this land of the Canaanites, this land of Canaan, I'm giving to you. I'm giving you the land. And so what he's saying here is that there will not be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. He says, this is going to be completely yours. And what he's doing here is he's bringing it full circle, reaching all the way back to Genesis, to Abraham, and bringing it full circle, saying, there is not an evil Canaanite to be found, not even in the house of the Lord. That's so glorious. He brings it all to fruition. And so we should be living our lives in the light of the book of Zechariah and be encouraged, because he really has revealed his plan very clearly to the people who are interested in it. And we should live fully submitted to God in purity and holiness, because that's the direction of all things. The Bible says in the New Testament that he's bringing all things under one head, the man Christ Jesus. All things, everything in the universe. And so if he's bringing everything under submission to Jesus, why wouldn't you want to submit to Jesus? If that's God's plan, why would you not just honor him and call him your Lord? If that's his plan, don't you think it would do well for your soul to submit to him and his plan right now? Because that's the place of blessing. That's the place of peace. And that's an antithesis of the direction of the world, which is presently kicking against the goads of the kingdom of God. They want to have nothing to do with it. So here in Zechariah, you can see he's the God of restoration. He restores all things. And this guy Zechariah is called by God to encourage God's people in prophecy to get them to do what God has called them to do, and that's rebuild the temple. And we see Jesus as our coming king, and that's what the book of Zechariah is all about. And we're going to do Malachi, and I think I can do it in just a couple minutes. Are you guys ready? Okay, the book of Malachi, he's the God of worship. And the reason why he's the God of worship is because the priests were involved in everything pagan, and he calls them out, and he brings them back. And so God's been faithful to Israel, but they continue to live disconnected from him. And so God sends Malachi to call them out on their hypocrisy and corruption and wicked practices. And Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, chapter 4, verse 2. Malachi is the author. His name means my messenger. And nothing is really known of Malachi. The only time Malachi comes up in the Bible is in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. Right here. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That's the only place that he has his name. But doesn't that make sense? If he's God's messenger, it's not about him, it's about God and his message. I really like that. So this is to the Jewish people living in Jerusalem, and God is really the main character, and he's asking a series of hard questions to pierce their hard hearts. Now it seems that Malachi preached during the 10 or 12 years that Nehemiah went back to Persia to to resume, I guess, his duties, his royal duties. So he came and then he left for about 10 to 12 years. But when he comes back, he ends up addressing all of the issues that Malachi brings up. And so for that and a number of reasons, we believe that Malachi was prophesying at the end of the book of Nehemiah. Now remember this, Malachi is the last book of the Bible before the 400 silent years before the coming of Christ in the New Testament, right? What is the last historical book of the Bible in the Old Testament? I already kind of gave it away. It's Nehemiah. It's Nehemiah. Because after that, and you've got Malachi, that's the 400 years. All the way back in Nehemiah. So the Bible's not like really hard to understand. That's the end of all the historical section. And then all of the poetry and all of the prophecy, all of that is laid back over on top of all that history in Israel. Okay, so it's not, we don't, it's not as, it's not chronologically ordered, okay, like some people think. And so 400 years of silence before Zechariah became mute for not believing the promise that his barren wife Elizabeth would have a son who would be known as John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. 400 years of silence before the angel came to Mary and said, you're going to have a son, he's going to be the Messiah, and you're going to name him Jesus. Wow. So it's kind of exciting. And so this happened in Jerusalem, and this is important because Israel had succumbed to hypocrisy, infidelity, mixed marriages, divorce, false worship, arrogance, and they became so sinful that God's word had lost any kind of impact. And they began to question God's providence as their faith in God degenerated into cynicism. And they didn't think that God loved them anymore. And look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? They're asking themselves, how have you loved us? But they were so sinful and so rebellious. How can you experience the love of God when you're in rebellion to God? You can't. And God says, I still love you, which is really, really precious. But what happened in their worship is it just became a mechanical observation. They were just going through the motions, and they were really indifferent to God's ceremonial and moral laws. And so the priests were corrupt, their practices were wicked, and they're so insensitive. They're not being blessed by God. And so Malachi calls him out. And yet in the midst of their wickedness, you guys, God's still willing to claim them. He still claims them. That's amazing. You can look at the outline there in your notes and on the overhead, and you see that there's a statement of love and then rebuke. First against the priests for their disobedience and offense and hypocrisy, and then against the people for their intermarriage with pagans, indifference, they're robbing God, they're not giving offerings to God and blasphemy, and then there's hope and there's healing and the promise of a future. In chapter 1, the people didn't know the love of God, even though it was there, but there was coming a day when they would know the love of God. Verse 5, your eyes shall see and you shall say the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. And the priests had despised the name of God in verse 6. And then they said, well, how have we despised your name? They made defiled offerings in verse 7. And they said, how have we defiled these offerings? They didn't get it. In verse 13, they brought stolen, lame, sick sacrifices to the altar because they thought it was too much work and weariness to find a perfect sacrifice for God. They think, oh, that's too difficult. It's too hard to find a perfect lamb. But because God is a great king and his name is to be feared among the nations, they should have been doing that. In verse 14, it talks about that. He says, I'm a great king and my name is to be feared among the Lord. And you're deceiving me? You're bringing of the flock, you know, something that's blemished? And he deals with them in verse 2, and he calls out these priests in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. And then in verse 10, he shifts to the people. God didn't accept their offerings, and yet the people wept and cried, how come you don't accept our offerings, and how come you're not blessing us? One of the reasons why is that they were not treating marriage properly, okay, the way they treated it. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, which with whom you've dwelt treacherously. Yet she's your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? And so it says in verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says, he hates divorce. How you treat marriage offends me, God says. He says, I hate divorce. They didn't understand how bad the condition of their heart had become. In verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words. You say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? And so God's saying, the people say, well, how have we wearied you? We don't even know how we've wearied you. And God says, okay, two ways. Number one, you've presumed upon the grace of God and doing evil in the sight of God, but you call it good and you tell people that God is still pleased. You're presuming upon the grace of God that you can do evil, and you tell people that they can do evil and God can still be pleased. That's number one. And number two, you've challenged his existence and you've said, where's the God of justice? Where is he? That's how you've wearied me. He lays it out. Chapter 3, the key verse is verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's awesome. That's awesome. He's talking about the John the Baptist, and the Messiah is going to come suddenly to the temple. I love it. In verses 2 through 5, he says, there will be judgment. Verse 6, he says, I'm the Lord, I do not change, and therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. It's amazing that God doesn't change, and yet he still loves Jacob and his sons. So God has an unchanging nature, and yet still he loves Jacob, and he's still going to say in verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day when I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Wow. They've done all this stuff, and God says, they're mine, by the way, and I'm going to save them. Isn't that a miraculous just insight into the heart of God and the things that we've done to offend the Lord? And he says, you're still mine. You're still mine, and I just want you. Just submit yourself to me. That's why Jesus came. He came to seek and save that which was lost. And he says, I still love you. Back in verse 8, it says, will a man rob God? You've robbed me, says the Lord. And then the people say, how have we robbed you? And he says, by not tithing. Not tithing. They robbed the God of the tithe, but they didn't realize it in their blindness. And then God says this in verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. That is amazing. It's one of the only places in Scripture. There's only another place in the New Testament where God says, test me. But in the Old Testament, this is the only place he says, test me. If you do not, if you bring the first fruits of your flock or your goods, if I will not bless you, with so much blessing that there won't be room enough to store it. And what's God saying here? He's saying, look, I'm not trying to raise funds. I'm trying to raise kids. And I want you to understand that it's all mine and that there's something that happens deep inside of us spiritually when we give God of the first fruits of whatever we get. Because no matter who you get a paycheck from, it comes from the Lord. And then he offers hope. And in verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And they're saying, well, it's not that bad. And God's saying, no, it's really bad. It's really bad. In verse 14, they were saying it's vain and useless to serve the Lord. And it's just, they're proud and puffed up. It's so useless. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we see the victory in Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 4, or two, excuse me, the Son of Righteousness is prophetic of Jesus, and it's looking forward to Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1 and verse 48, where he mentions the day spring. In verses 4 through 6, Malachi ends on a very serious note. The promise of Elijah speaks of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah, and it looks possibly forward to one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And by the way, Jesus said in Matthew 11, 14 to the multitudes that if they were willing to receive it, that John the Baptist, is that Elijah that was promised. And so here you can see and look it up on your own where one of the effects of the gospel is that the hearts of the fathers will be turned towards their children, and the hearts of the children will be turned back to the fathers. And this is so important as a gospel effect, as a blessing of the gospel, because we live in a day that's quite obvious, the effects of kids being raised in a fatherless home. You guys, the statistics are just astronomical, and I have a number of them, but when it comes to kids are more at risk being raised in a non-father home, they're more at risk to drug and alcohol abuse, 2 times more likely to commit suicide, behavior problems, less academic achievement, greater likelihood of teenage delinquency and crime, greater likelihood of sexual assault, maltreatment, and violence, and a greater likelihood of sexual activity in ages 10 through 18. Just being raised in a fatherless home. And so these are effects of the gospel, and it's evidence that the gospel is indeed powerful, but I'm going to say it as we wrap up. We must not neglect to teach and preach what the key aspects of the gospel are, and that is that they free us from the law of sin and death. The gospel forgives us of our sin and allows us to have an eternity with Christ in heaven when we die. We don't want to misrepresent the gospel. There are benefits, but we would be doing a great injustice and not being biblical if we just preached the benefits of the gospel and not the key components of the gospel, that we're saved from our sin and we can be destined to heaven. That's how powerful the gospel is. And so Malachi's call prompts us to live faithfully before God and offers hope that God is not yet through with extending mercy to people. And that's really awesome. And so God's calling us back to worship because he's the God of worship. And Malachi calls people out on their hypocrisy. And Jesus is the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. This is the last book of the Old Testament before the 400 silent years where people are just kind of going, man, what's going on? You got a word? No, it's just silent. There's nothing going on until those angels came and gave those promises to Zechariah, and he couldn't believe it, so he became mute, and Mary just held those things in her heart that she would have the Messiah and that she, knowing being a virgin, would bear a son, and it's absolutely awesome. And so that's what the book of Malachi is all about, and that concludes the Old Testament. Amen.